Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 1. 1 Samuel 1. Wednesday night in our song singing service, we sang number 420, O Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And it just got me to thinking about a question that I had for so long until finally I took the time to sit down and search it out. Number 420, O Thou Fount of Every Blessing, is one of my favorite songs. But in this song is a phrase that I think sometimes we don't quite understand what it means. And because we're in the midst of singing the song already, we don't take the time to stop and to flesh it out and to see exactly what it is that the song is expressing. And I want to do that tonight. Tonight I want to spend the time tonight simply answering a question so that as we sing songs like this, we have a better understanding of what it is that we're singing. Number 420, O Thou Fount of Every Blessing. The words go like this. O Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me ever to adore thee, may I still thy goodness prove, while the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Never let me wander from thee, never leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. When we think about the thoughts behind this song, what the song seems to be expressing, really seems to be along the lines of what we briefly mentioned this morning in 1 Samuel 12 and 24. Fear God, because you need to consider the things that He is doing for you. Or at the end of Revelation, when He says, the end of the matter, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. As we consider the words of this song, it is first a recognition that God is the fount of every blessing. He is, as James says, the giver of all that is good and perfect. Everything wonderful and everything good comes from the God of heaven. But the song also orients itself to a response to the fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy praise. Call for songs of loudest praise. May I thy goodness prove. May my heart be filled with joy and love. Bind my wandering heart to thee. Never let me leave the God I love. Seal it for thy courts above. And so it's a song that expresses two things. First of all, remember who it is that is your God, and because of who your God is, give yourself fully and completely to Him. So this seems to be the theme of the song and the purpose for which the song is written, but within this song, verse 2, have you ever wondered what the phrase, here I raise my Ebenezer, means? Is Ebenezer some guy in the Old Testament? And the song is saying to put him on your shoulders and carry him around and take pride in this guy, raising this guy? Or is it something else? Because when we sing these words, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, the author intends something very specific by that. But we can't understand that unless we know who is this Ebenezer of which he speaks. What's interesting, because as we go into 1 Samuel, we're going to find Ebenezer is not an individual at all. He's not a person. As a matter of fact, Ebenezer is a rock, a monument that was set up in remembrance of who God was. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and let's get a little bit of the context before we get to the story. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we have, of course, the birth of Samuel. We have Hannah, and she's barren. She prays for this child for so long, and God answers her prayer, and thankfully God gives her the child, Samuel. Fulfilling her promise to the Lord, she dedicates this child, Samuel, to the service of the Lord, and she brings him to Eli, and essentially he serves under Eli, and he is trained under Eli. Well, in chapter 2, we learn a little bit more about Eli himself. Eli has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And these two individuals, they are serving as in the role of the priest, but man, they have just got an awful reputation. We learn something about the sons of Eli. In that chapter 2, in verse 22, tells us that essentially they were what the world today would call womanizers. They would go and they would lay with many women, and then they would go and serve at the entrance of the tent of meeting, verse 22 of chapter 2. And basically, because of them, the people were offering false, vain, corrupt worship. And so in verse 27, it begins to introduce the idea that God was going to reject the household of Eli. And in chapter 3, we have the famous call of Samuel, where in the course of the night, God keeps calling to Samuel. And Samuel goes and he goes to Eli and he says, "Did you call me?" But eventually Eli says, "The Lord must be calling you." So God calls Samuel to his service. But then we get to chapter 4. And for so long, this people has been offering service and worship at the hands of Hophni and Phinehas, who are corrupt, and the people are leaving their covenant relationship with God, and they themselves are becoming more and more corrupt. And so Israel goes to battle with the pest of the land, as far as they're concerned, the Philistines. And the Philistines defeat them, and the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant. And they take it back into their own land. And it's interesting. You might notice chapter 4 and verse 1. Where did they capture them and take the ark from? It was at Ebenezer. It's kind of interesting because we're going to see that name pop up again here in just a second. But in chapter 1, the Israelites being encamped at Ebenezer are defeated. 4,000 men are killed on the field of battle in verse 2, the ark is taken. Eli hears the news of his sons also being killed and the ark being taken. He falls over in his chair and he dies on the spot. The Philistines take the ark back to their land in chapter 5. This is an interesting story. They take the ark and they bring it into their temple, the temple of their god Dagon. And they set the Ark of the Covenant beside Dagon, this god, this false god. And the reason they do that is because it's a sign of victory. Our God has given us victory over your god. But you might remember the story. The first night that the ark was there, Dagon fell over. They set him back up. Oh, somebody must have bumped into it or something. The next night, he falls over and loses his hands and his head. Then the people start getting sick. The Philistine people start getting sick, and so they said, "We have to get rid of this ark." And so they put him, they strap it to a cart, put it behind two she-cows, and they send it back to its land. In chapter 6, the ark returns to Israel. The people rejoice. And in chapter 7, we have the immediate context for what we want to get to tonight. In chapter 7, in verse 3, after the ark has returned and the spirits of the people have been elevated, Samuel calls the house of Israel together and he says in verse 3, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." And so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth and they served the Lord only. Here in chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, it's kind of a critical text because we have the rededication of the people to God. They are rededicating themselves. They are recommitting themselves to God. And you know the cycle as you read through the Testament. God's promise holds to be true. If you walk with me, I walk with you. If you leave me, I leave you. And so God had left the people and He had allowed them to be to be defeated in battle, but the people restored their hearts to him. And God, being faithful to his people, restored himself to them. As the people are gathered in this rededication, in verse 5, Samuel says, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah and let's pray, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered, they drew water, they poured it out before the Lord, they fasted. And the Philistines hear about it. And they see and assume that the Israelites are revolting. They're going to rise up and try to rebel against the Philistines. And so the Philistines send a great army against Israel. And in verse 7, the people of Israel, they heard of it. They were afraid of the Philistines. And they said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel makes an offering to the Lord, a burnt offering in verse 10. And God takes over. The people restore themselves to the Lord. God restores himself to them. Fear is struck in the hearts of the people because the Philistines are coming back towards them. The enemies are coming back towards them. They appeal to Samuel, cry to God, and I assume in this appeal to Samuel to cry out to the Lord for them, they are putting their trust in Yahweh, the God of Israel. Samuel cries out to God. And in verse 10, the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines. And he threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah, and they pursued the Philistines, and they struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. God has given them victory. God has been faithful to his promise. He has come back to his people. I think we can see this cycle repeated time and time and time again. We see the people in Egypt being taken there and they being made slaves and being slaves for 400 plus years. And then in Exodus it tells us that God hears their cry. They cry to God for deliverance. And God has compassion on them and he delivers them. 1 Samuel chapter 7, God has compassion on his people who have cried out and he delivers them. He is truly, as we sing in this song, the fount of every blessing. Without God, none of this would even been possible. Without God, the walls of Jericho never would have fallen this morning, would they? Without God, all of the enemies of Israel would have thrived and defeated them time and time and time again. Without God, the 135,000 men of the army would have defeated Gideon and his 300. Without God, none of these amazing feats would have been possible. And Samuel knows that. That God indeed is the giver of it all. And so what's an appropriate response? Well, an appropriate response is to acknowledge what God has done for you, to remember and to not forget what God has done for you, and to acknowledge it by your manner of living. To do something that serves as a monument for what God has done for you in your life. Verse 12, let's notice what it says. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, in verse 12, "Then Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.'" You might have a little number there by the word Ebenezer in your Bible that will refer you to the bottom of the page or a center column or something. And it's going to tell you exactly what that word Ebenezer means. The word Ebenezer means the stone of help. The stone of help. What is Samuel doing? He is raising up a monument so that they might forever remember how God delivered them from the hands of the enemy. He is setting up a monument to acknowledge that it is God who has given the victory to the people. He is setting up a monument to say, God, I know it was you, and we are thankful. And we will forever remember what you have done for your people. So he set up a stone of help. You know, as we consider this story, there are a few things that I think is important for us to remember from the story itself, and then we'll draw some applications from the just the concept of here I raise my Ebenezer itself. But the first thing I think it's important to notice from this text that we've dealt with is that in order for us to have God's victory, we must turn from our sins. There is nothing in the Bible that ever gives us any indication that God will just somehow look past our sins without us having acknowledged them. The people were sinning and God was allowing them to be defeated, and it wasn't until they turned their hearts back to Him that God reached out and gave them His helping hand. We see that here. We see that in Joshua 7 with the sin of Achan. God was not going to restore Himself to His people until they rid the camp of sin. And so God punished Achan and his family. You can turn to the book of Acts in chapter 17. We can see this concept stressed here in Acts chapter 17 and beginning in verse 30. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, it says, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." From this text, what is God's expectation for His people? Repentance. Turning back from our sins, turning back to God, turning to Him for leadership. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 9, we have another text stressing the very same principle. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 9, the fact that God is not going to simply overlook our sins, but He expects us to acknowledge, He expects us to repent, He expects us to turn back to Him for salvation. In verse 9 of 2 Peter 3, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you." Let's stop right there for just a second. Why is it necessary that God be patient towards His people? For what reason could there be that God's patience is required? Well, it says He is patient towards you because He doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. The heavens will pass away like a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up, dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it, on it, will be destroyed. Very simply, in order to have God's victory, we must, it is necessary, turn from our sin. Second, very quickly from this text also, I think we can understand from 1 Samuel chapter 7 that in and of ourselves we are insufficient. You can go through and you can read Romans chapter 3. There's some of the memory verses from tonight's memory class from Romans chapter 3. And if you go through and read Romans chapter 3, one of the big ideas of Romans chapter 3 is that none is righteous, no, not one. When it comes to man and his efforts to attain righteousness because of his own perfection, all man has ever done is failed. And that's what Paul is building up to. In man's efforts to acquire of himself, he has only failed. And he's using that foundational point to remind the people of how dependent they are on God's grace and God's mercy, without which they would be nothing, without which they would be hopeless. And we see that in this text as well. Had God not fought this battle for them, they would have lost just like they had done before when they were fighting for themselves. They would have lost everything. But when they turned their hearts back to God, God started fighting for His people. And in this specific situation, really, man had nothing to do with that. God threw them into a confusion, and they simply pursued Him. We are insufficient in and of ourselves. We need God. But as we remember what God is doing and what God has done, we understand there is an appropriate response. After God had thrown those people into a confusion, had they not pursued the Philistines, they would have only continued to be oppressed by those same people. Had they not pursued the Philistines, then they would not have gotten the full deliverance they had gotten. God fought the battle, but He expected man's participation in it. And as we reflect on what God does and what God is doing continuously for us, remembering what God has done for us in the past is so essential. It is foundational to our living. We observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And it's just so amazing to me that so many in the religious world have taken this and started doing it less frequently because of this reason. They say, well, we don't want to take it for granted. If we take it too often, we're going to forget the meaning. But what's interesting about that is the very reason He wants us to take it so often is so that we don't forget the meaning. It is a monument. It is a memorial that we are to take frequently. Why? So that we don't forget. God knows His people. And He knows we forget. He knows what we need. We have to have frequent reminders. It is essential. Because if we fail to remember what God has done, we fail to remember who we are. And if we fail to remember who we are, we fail to live like we were called to live. But remembering who God is and what God has done, it helps us to live in the now, and it gives us confidence for the future. Very quickly, let's look at these two texts in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. This, of course, is the sermon that Peter is preaching at Pentecost, the first gospel sermon we might refer to it as, after which we have the first response of believers to repent and to be baptized, having their sins washed away. But in verse 23, in the midst of this gospel sermon, notice what Peter says. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. But God has raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it." He's reminding the people, first of all, what God has done and is continually doing for them as a result of what Christ has done. He continues to preach. He continues to go throughout this, and eventually He works up to the response. But now if you'll turn over to Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4 and verse 23, in a response to this gospel sermon, and then in a response to persecution, in verse 23, the apostles, having been freed because of this gospel message that they had been preaching back in chapter 2, and they've been preaching since then, in verse 23, After having been beaten and arrested and free, they were released. They went to their friends and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. And they said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" And they continue in their prayer and they say, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Christianity was under persecution. Heavy persecution. The way of Christianity went completely and absolutely against the culture of the day, society of the day, the whole Roman system. And as a result, those who did not conform to the Roman system were ostracized, heavily persecuted. How is it that in the midst of the persecution, these believers are praying for more boldness? They're not afraid of prison. They're not afraid of persecution. As a matter of fact, they are asking God to help them advance their teaching of the gospel. How is that even possible? In the heart of the first sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, what we just read in verse 23 and verse 24, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, but God has raised Him up and He's loosened the pangs of death. He has taken away your every fear. Anything that you're afraid of, you don't have to be afraid of anymore because of what God has done in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. And because of what He has done and the remembrance of what God has done in Him, we have a hope for the future that can bring us through anything. Through anything. There is nothing that can hold us back. Maybe in this life there are things people can do to us to limit us, maybe to the extent, maybe one day it'll get to the point again where people are losing their lives for the sake of the gospel. How in the world will we be able to stand in the midst of that? Remember how God has helped you. That's it. Remember what great things the Lord has done for you, and you will be able to stand. Those were just some quick applications I thought we could make from this text, but here's ultimately what we wanted to do. We wanted to answer this question: what does it mean? Here I raise my Ebenezer. As we examined from the text, Ebenezer was simply a word that meant the stone of help. And what he was doing was he was erecting a monument that would be a reminder of how God had helped them through all of this. So when I say, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come," what are we saying? What are we saying when we say, "Here I raise my stone of help, because hither by thy help I've come"? I think what he's saying when he says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer," is he's saying that, "Lord, I am the monument. I am the memorial. My life, take everything. Let everything that I do in word or deed, in thought and conduct, by example, everything that I do be a monument, a reminder of what you have done for me. So that I might never forget, God, what it is you have done. May my life be a monument that is firm, that is founded in the faith of Jesus Christ and what He has always done for me. And as He says in the last two lines of the song, "Never let me wander from Thee, never leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take it, seal it for Thy courts above." He's saying, "God, I'm giving You everything because I know what You've done. And my life as a monument is the only appropriate response." When we go into a cemetery, we can look at the headstones and we can learn about people and what their life was about because of the epitaph that is written on there. May my life be an epitaph that shows people who God is. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Before we offer the invitation tonight, I've asked Chris if he would lead us in this song. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Peter 3. Peter writes of something in remembrance of one of the greatest salvation acts in history. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter recalls Genesis 6, in which God brought eight people safely through a flood in an act of destruction of a wicked world. God destroys everything that there is except for the few animals that He brings onto the ark and except for eight people. And he writes of this, beginning in verse 18. He says, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water." Peter here is recalling the sufferings of Christ and the victories of Christ. And he's recalling the flood account in which God saved 8 people through the flood. But he makes a connection as he's recalling these things, as he's remembering, as we've been talking about these things. Taylor, I'm going to do this before I forget. You were looking at me. As he's recalling these things, he makes a connection to you and to I. He says in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. We speak of baptism as it is in Scripture. Many verses were brought up in the memory class tonight about baptism is when the sins are washed away. It is when we come and we enter into the fold of Christ. We enter into his family. Galatians 3:27, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It is the point at which we put Christ on. But it's interesting because Peter makes a different connection as well. Baptism is a remembrance of how God has always saved his people. It is a remembrance of what God has done since the beginning of time with Noah, and what God has done in more recent times through Jesus Christ and his sufferings. And now God is calling you to join in. To join in to the timeline of salvation history. And maybe there is someone here tonight who has yet to enter the fold of God and to receive the great blessings of salvation from this wonderful, merciful Savior. To receive the blessings of the powerful working of God in you. The invitation is yours as it is for everyone. If you will respond, and you will, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, be buried with Christ and rise again with him to walk in newness of life, then you can join in on the blessings that Christ offers, and ultimately one day on the home that he has reserved for you and for me. If you're here tonight and subject to the invitation at all, we invite you, let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing.